Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 10. The bulletin says 5 through 14. I actually want to read 5 through 15. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 1. So I'm going to read Romans 10, 1 through 15. But we'll be looking at 5 through 15. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And for them, obviously, in the context of referring to the Jews, referring to Israel. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And actually, I'm going to read down through verse 17. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, as we're looking at this, remember in this text, in the context, Paul is explaining why the Jews were rejected. And the reason they were rejected is because they rejected salvation by faith. They sought to accomplish their own righteousness. They sought to accomplish their own righteousness by works of the law, by obeying the law, rather than through faith. And that's why they rejected Christ ultimately. So it's in that context that we are looking here in this passage. And the whole passage from verse, and I'll just say from verse 5 to 13. The passage from 5 to verse 13 is basically Paul is explaining the nature of righteousness that is by faith. What is it? And he is, in a sense, in that whole section from verse 5 to 13, explaining verse 4. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, when you believe on Christ, that's the end of trying to be righteous through the law. Christ is our righteousness. And that really, in some ways, is a summation of salvation. Salvation is that Christ is our righteousness. And even, not just in a righteous standing, not just in the sense of being justified, but even as we talk about being sanctified and being changed into the image of God, how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Christ. All of it's accomplished by Christ. Okay? Everything is accomplished by Christ. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. So as we go through this section, and again, I'm going to include all the way down to verse 17. I don't know if we'll get through it today, but I want to give you, and some of this is review, because the last time we looked at this part of this, but I want to go over the whole thing to keep the whole thing in focus. But I have here 9 points. Well, that might not get through that, but some of those are pretty short. So nine things that we can say, if I can put it this way, about the righteousness that is by faith. What is this righteousness that is by faith? What is it like? What is it? And it's explained by Paul in this section, and I'll just give them to you one at a time. Now, the first few we talked about before, and I might word them a little differently than I did before, but I'm trying to bring a certain consistency in what I'm saying here. So we don't get lost. What Paul says here in a couple places, it's kind of, again, a complicated way of saying it in a certain sense, and it's easy to get lost. So I want to keep it simple. So I'll give you these 9 things. The first one is this. The righteousness that is by faith, and in my notes I have an abbreviation, RBF, righteousness by faith. Okay, the righteousness that is by faith rejects self-righteousness. Now, I think that's the point of verse 5 in the context. If I can put it this way, self-righteousness or righteousness that is by doing things and by works is in contrast to righteousness that is by faith. So righteousness that is by faith rejects self-righteousness. In verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." Now, we looked at that verse in some detail last time, the last Sunday night that we were here, and we showed how this is something Paul is actually quoting from Leviticus 18:5. We looked where the principle is repeated in Nehemiah 9:29, Ezra or Ezekiel 20:11, but it's not just in those places. It's all through the Old Testament, and the idea is simply this: it's really simple, that if you're going to be righteous by the law, and you're going to live by the righteousness of that is in the law, what is required? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. The one who lives, the one who does these things shall live by them, is what it literally is in the Greek. The one who does these things will live by them. In other words, it's in contrast to the just shall live by faith. Okay, the works righteousness is if you do everything exactly according to the law, you will live. And the Old Testament said that over and over again. By the way, the Old Testament didn't say you were able to do that. It just said that it's true. If you do everything in the law, you will live. And, of course, the problem is that if you break the law in one place, you are now a law breaker. Okay, and, of course, we know that you have to be, well, let me put it this way. If we're really, obviously, if we're honest with ourselves at all, we know we break the law, not just once, not just twice, but many times from the time we were born. In fact, when we understand what the law says, and when we realize that the law includes not only outward actions, but inward desires, like covetousness, that is the 10th commandment, do not covet your neighbor's whatever, well, that right there destroys us every day, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we break the law often, more than we even know. We are, even as believers, we break the law often, which is why we continually have to say, Lord, forgive me. And we have to go back and say, Lord, forgive me. Why? Because we're law breakers. Now, it's important to understand that the righteousness that comes by faith begins with the reality and the knowledge and the sense of our inability. I can't keep the law. I can't obey it. I can't keep it all. It doesn't mean that we don't make an effort to obey God, but the point is we know if we're honest with ourselves and if our eyes are open to what the Word of God says, it's impossible for us to keep the law perfectly. We can't be righteous that way. Okay, so understand that the righteousness that comes by faith always begins with the knowledge of sin and the knowledge that I cannot be righteous in myself and that I fall way short of what God demands. And not just what God wants, but what God demands. And this is why we're under the wrath of God. And this is why salvation, the process of, salvation is a process in one sense. And the process of salvation begins with the knowledge of sin. It begins with the knowledge that I am lost and that I'm a lawbreaker. And not just a little bit, but that actually I deserve all the wrath of God. That I deserve hell. Now that's where the righteousness that is by faith begins. The second thing that we would say about the righteousness that is by faith is in verses 6 and 7, and it is this, that the righteousness by faith acknowledges the work of Christ. Acknowledges the work of Christ. Let me read verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. He borrows language, as we saw last time, from Deuteronomy 30. I think because he wants to quote Moses, and I think he wants to show that the principle of faith was there, even in Moses. But if I can summarize what I believe he is fundamentally saying, it is this, that, let me put it this way. If we come to this place where we realize we're lawbreakers and we can't be righteous in ourselves, what is the temptation on the other side of the ditch? The other side of the road, the ditch on the other side of the road. It is to just give up and say, well, you know, there's no way. There is no way to be righteous and just, you know, go live your merry way and forget God or whatever, or live in rebellion. But that's unbelief, right? But the righteousness that is by faith acknowledges the fact that God has provided a way of righteousness. And it's the thing that Israel refused to submit to, right? They refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Faith and the righteousness that comes by faith acknowledges that God has accomplished it on my behalf, and there is a way to have peace with God and to have the righteousness of God, not through my works, but through the work of Christ. So instead of saying, who will go into heaven to bring it down to us, as if because, you know, that the idea is that unbelief says it's impossible. You know, who's going to go to heaven for us or come down from heaven for us or who's going to come up from the abyss? That's, again, language borrowed from Deuteronomy 30, but I think it's pointing to the fact that unbelief says this is impossible. But faith doesn't say that. Faith says God did send his son and brought him down from heaven to earth in the incarnation. And the Son of God became a man. And he lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law on our behalf. And he did die and he did was raised from the dead by God for our justification. So faith, the righteousness that is by faith, begins with the knowledge and the understanding that I cannot keep the law and I'm a lawbreaker. And then, secondly, it acknowledges the work of Christ, that Christ did that in my place, that he fulfilled the law in my place, that he is the end of the law for righteousness for them that believe, that it's his righteousness that saves me and not my own. And that leads then to the third point, and that is the righteousness by faith, verses 8 through 10, is received through believing the Word of God. Now, I know that sounds so simple. This is why so many people stumble over it. It's so simple, but that's it. The righteousness that is by faith is received through believing. That's faith, right? Believing in the Word of God. Let me read verses 8 through 10. Again, we went through these before. I just want to summarize here. But what does it say? In other words, what does the righteousness based on faith say? This is what it says. The Word is near you. Now remember, the Word is what? The Word is the Word of God. The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. When he says the word of faith, he means the word that we believe. It's the object of our faith. Okay? The word of faith which we preach. That's the gospel. The word of God which Paul preaches. Okay? It's in our mouths and it's in our hearts. In other words, it's written on the heart. It's the law of God on the heart, right? Verse 9, that if you confess, this is the content, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's so anti-intuitive to the human flesh. But this is what the Word of God says, that the way in which you receive righteousness from God is simply by believing that, in fact, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is Lord, and that He did die and was raised by God for our salvation. And when we believe that, we have a righteous standing with God. Now, that's pretty profound. That's really amazing. In comparison to trying to keep the law your whole life, in word, thought, and deed, we are called simply to submit ourselves to what God says is necessary for salvation, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we observe in this section what it is that is believed. What is believed is the Word of God, or specifically, the Word of God about Christ. And in this passage, you have two statements that are made, that He is Lord, which means, I think, at the very least, it means He's God, and that He's our Lord. That He is, in other words, He is over us. He is sovereign. And He's sovereign over us. We submit to that Lordship. We acknowledge that He is Lord. We believe that He is Lord, and also that God the Father raised Him from the dead, which obviously implies in that death that He died and that He was raised from the dead for our sins. That really is a summary of Christology, although there's a lot more, but that's it, right? I mean, what is necessary for salvation is to believe that you are a sinner and that Christ died in your place and God raised Him from the dead for you, to pay for your sins. And that He is the Lord of all. Okay, that's what's necessary for salvation. And we say, we notice in this section also, not only what is believed, but where it is believed. It's where does faith reside? In the heart. It's a sincere faith. It's not hypocrisy. It's not merely an outward profession, although it includes that, as we see. But it is an inward faith that really is only possible, honestly, by the grace of God. The simplicity of it is a stumbling block, and yet it is a supernatural event. When someone truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and they cry unto the Lord, it is a supernatural work of God. It's like hearing a baby cry that is born, and you know when Catherine was born, she was crying right out of the. My wife said she had a soft cry. I don't know if that's true, but every baby comes out crying, right? And that baby being born, you know, it happens so often. How many babies are born in a day? But it's always, especially mothers and fathers feel this way. It's always a miracle. You look at these and say, how does God do this? But it's true, every time someone's born again, it's the same thing. It's supernatural. It's the power of God. When you hear someone cry unto the Lord and believe on Christ, it's so simple, and yet it is a statement of the power of God. It's impossible unless God changes that heart and enables them to humble themselves before the Lord and receive salvation. We notice also that the evidence that there is belief in the heart in this text is that they, what? Confess with their mouth. It's impossible to sincerely, truly confess Jesus is Lord apart from, according to 1 Corinthians 12, what? The work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for anyone to call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit, which is another way of saying, again, it's the grace of God. But the evidence that we believe on Christ is not simply, it's not simply that we walk down the aisle. This verse is often used for that. You know, decisional regeneration, come down and confess Christ and, you know, be saved. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, but I think it's far more than that. It certainly includes confessing Christ in baptism. I'm always puzzled by people who say they're Christians, but they refuse to be baptized. I'm like, that's like step one. I mean, you're like saying, I'm submitted, but I'm not submitted. I mean, why wouldn't you be baptized? I mean, that's the command. That's the first command. To confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. You should want to be baptized. You should be running for the baptismal. Because you're a believer. And when someone says, well, I don't like talking in front of people. You don't like talking in front of people. What's that to do with anything? You should demand to be baptized. You shouldn't have to be trying to be convinced to be baptized. It should be something that should be a very natural outflow of salvation. You know, I want to be baptized, right? Because why? Because that's what happens when you're born again. You want to confess Christ, and not just before the church, but before the world. Confess. What did Jesus say? If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Heavenly Father. And if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Heavenly Father. That's pretty strong words. Why? Why does he say that? Well, right here, this is why. Because when you're born again and you believe in your heart, you do confess Christ before men. That doesn't mean that we don't, like Peter sometimes, struggle with being a coward. I do. I think all people do at some level or another. It's not saying we don't fail at times to be the testimony we should be. But we fundamentally confess Christ before others, both in regard to our lives and our words. And people ought to know where you work, where you live. They ought to know you're a Christian. It doesn't mean you wear your Christianity on your sleeve and you're always talking about... you don't want to be didactic with people. You know what I mean by didactic? You know, like being their mom or dad, always telling them what to do and how to live and what to believe. You want to be careful about that. But they should know truly that you're a Christian. They should know that you love Christ. They should see it in your face. They should hear it in your voice. And they should hear testimony from time to time to the fact that I believe in Christ and you should too. Okay, but the point is that we are confessing Christ before the world, before others. That is essential to being a Christian. And the result of this receiving through the receiving the Word of God is righteousness, which again he says, where am I here? Verse 10, he says, for with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. So righteousness, salvation, same thing. Justification by faith. That's how it's received. The result of receiving this righteousness through believing the Word of God is salvation. So the righteousness that is by faith rejects self-righteousness. Secondly, it acknowledges the work of Christ. Thirdly, it is received. We could maybe throw in the word as a gift. It is received through believing the Word of God. Fourth, how am I doing here? Fourth, the righteousness that is by faith is an Old Testament principle. And that's verse 11. And again, I don't need to say much here. and I think I covered this last time, but let me just briefly say, he says in verse 11, for, and again the for being a support of what he just said, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And he quoted this verse back in chapter 9, verse 33. It's from Isaiah 28:16, talking about the rock that God would lay in Zion, namely the Messiah, and whoever believed on Him would not be ashamed or not be disappointed, depending on your translation. And the point that Paul, I think, is making is simply that there's nothing new about this, in the sense that the principle of faith as the means of obtaining righteousness was revealed in the Old Testament. I think there are many passages Paul could have quoted to show that in the Old Testament. This is just one of them. It's an important one because it's talking about Christ as this, again, combined with the other passage in Isaiah, talking about Him as the rock of offense. He was the stumbling block. And that's an especially appropriate text for this section because that's what happened to the Jews. They stumbled over the one that God put in place in order to obtain salvation through faith. They stumbled over that, and the reason they stumbled over that is because they were self-righteous and they were proud and they didn't submit themselves to God. But Paul is simply saying, this isn't something new I'm saying, this is something that the Old Testament said is the case. Right? The only thing new in Paul's gospel, if I can put it this way, the only thing new in Paul's gospel is that now we know who the rock is. And we know what He did. We're now on the other side of the cross. It's finished. Before the cross, there was a certain amount of mystery about, well, how this would happen and what the Messiah would do. But now we know. Now we know that He came, who He was, what He did, and how He did it. Namely, dying on the cross. That's what's new about the gospel. It's accomplished. It's not looking forward to what's God going to do, but God did it. Okay, and that's the new part. But the idea of faith as a means of righteousness is not a new principle. And we've observed this again in Abraham's life. It's true in every saint who ever lived throughout history. The principles of salvation have always been the same from the time of Adam to this day until however long God leaves this world here. The principle is the same. There's only one way to be righteous, and that's through faith in Christ. Which leads us then to the next principle, which I'll spend a little more time on here, and that is the fifth principle, that righteousness that is by faith, the righteousness that is by faith, is a universal principle. That's verses 12 and 13. So let us read that. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The point here in this verse is very simply this. I don't want to say more nor less than what the text says. It simply means this. That Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way. There's no distinction in God's sight between a Jew and a Gentile in this respect. That they're all saved by grace through faith. Now, again, that may seem strange to us. It seems obvious to us 2,000 years past, you know, the New Testament being written. But in that day, the Jews were distinct from the Gentiles. Salvation belonged to the Jews, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman. Salvation is of the Jews, and the Jews were God's chosen people. But now what we have in the New Testament is that this is made available to all. And Paul makes the point often, and the apostles make the point often, that, listen, we're all, Jew and Gentile, justified by faith in Christ. For example, turn for a minute to Galatians 2, verse 15. This is what Paul said in regard to this. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, in other words, even though we're Jews, right? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, meaning the Jews, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. He's saying the same thing, that there's no other way to be justified, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile. This is the only way. Turn with me to Acts 15. Acts 15, 6 through 9. This is the Jerusalem Council. When they were asking the question, okay, the Gentiles were starting to be saved, and they were evangelizing Gentiles, and now they had a lot of these Gentiles in the churches, and the question was, what do we do with the Gentiles? Do they keep the law? Do we make them, you know, keep all the Jewish things in the law? And this is what Peter says in the beginning of this council in verse 6. I'll just read verse 6 through 9. It says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And the main issue was circumcision. Should they be circumcised? Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And again, that's an amazing statement. Think about that. Cleansing their heart by faith. That's how your heart is cleansed, by faith. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. There is no other way. It's a universal principle. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to have your heart cleansed, and it's by faith in Christ. Turn to Acts 10. Peter actually refers to this there in Acts 15. Peter was the means by which God brought the Gentiles into the gospel. And the story is related in the whole of chapter 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's Cornelius' vision. But I will briefly rehearse what happened in the beginning of the chapter and read the end of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter, you remember, Cornelius was a God-fearing centurion. And he was praying to God. And God gave him a vision. An angel came and talked to him and told him to send a couple people down here to Joppa and ask for one Peter and tell him to come to you. And so you remember at the same time, okay, these guys go down there to find Peter in Joppa, and Peter is up on the roof of the house and he's kind of hungry, and before he has time to go get dinner or lunch or whatever it was, he fell into a trance. And God in this vision, right, brought down three times. He brought down this big sheet full of all these unclean animals, that were not, according to the Levitical law, they were not allowed to eat. And God said, eat. And he said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. He does this three times, and God says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. Now, was God fundamentally there talking about eating habits? No, what was he talking about? The Gentiles. Peter makes that plain a little later here in the chapter, but this was immediately at the end of the vision, these guys are at the door waiting for Peter, or looking for Peter, and Peter goes, and God tells him to go with them. So Peter goes, and of course, the Jews were not allowed to have fellowship with Gentiles. They weren't allowed to go in their house and eat with them or anything like that. So when Peter did this, this was huge. You know, Jews going into a Gentile's house and having a meal with them and talking with them and fellowshipping with them. So this was and Peter preached the gospel to them. Let me pick up. I'll pick up in verse 23. And I'll just make some observations here. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea, Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." Ah, there's one for the Pope, right? All right. Verse 27. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." In other words, he had just shown him in that vision that God was saying to him that the Gentiles were no longer unclean, if I can put it that way. In other words, they were to reach out to the Gentiles with the gospel. Verse 29, "This is why I came without even raising any objections when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house. During the ninth hour, behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Now, Peter gives this sermon, right? He says, opening his mouth, and part of the reason I read this is to show you that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile and how this came about. Part of why I'm reading this is because everything in here is what we're talking about in Romans 10. Everything is illustrated in this passage. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Now that's the point, right? That's the point that Paul's making in Romans 10 at this point, where he says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He doesn't show partiality. Verse 35, "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel," okay, the word, notice that, the word, right? The word of faith, the word we preach, "to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Notice all the elements are there that are in Romans 10. He's Lord. Verse 37, "You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's really an illustration of everything that's in Romans 10. They preached the word of faith. They explained who Christ was and what he did. And they believed, and they were saved, and they were baptized. It's so simple, right? And yet, it is supernatural. But the main point is, in this case, that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's whoever will call on the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile. Now, I want to emphasize, and I know you probably say I say this stuff too much, but I have to do this because this is one of those verses that people say, look, here, God's done with the Jews. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're all the same. God's done with that distinction. There's no more future for Israel. It's replacement theology. And my response to that is real simple. He's not saying there is no distinction, period, between Jew and Gentile in God's plan. He's saying there's no distinction in what? How they are saved. That's all he's saying. Now, the proof of that, by the way, is the rest of the text. If you go down through chapter 11, for example, verse 1, now the apostles and brethren, I'm in Acts, Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Who are his people there? He's talking about the Jews. Well, wait a minute, Paul, you said there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Well, there isn't in how they're saved. There isn't in regard to being a member of the church in this age. But does that mean God's done with Israel as a people? Does that mean they're no longer his people, that he has no plan for them? All through chapter 11, he says, no, he's not done with them. There is a distinction between Jew and Gentile in this regard, that God still has a plan for them. There is a remnant. There's a remnant through this age that belong to the church, and at the end, he will save them. He says that in the passage. So all that to say, I just had to throw that in there. Sorry. This is not teaching replacement theology. This is not saying that the church has replaced Israel and God's now done with Israel as an individual people. I don't think it's saying that at all. All right. Sixth thing. It's hard to say. Sixth thing. The righteousness that is by faith is received through calling on the name of the Lord. I don't want to overlook this. When he says in verse 13, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, there's a sense in which that's a summary of everything that he's just said in terms of how it is you're saved. That's synonymous to rejecting self-righteousness. It's synonymous to acknowledging that Christ is the means of salvation and believing on him in your heart and confessing him. How do you do that? All of that is summed up in this. That someone who understands all those things, what do? They call on the name of the Lord. Why? Because they realize they're a wicked, wretched sinner that cannot save themselves because they have no righteousness, and they call on the name of the Lord because God has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has said that whosoever believes on him will be saved, and so they call out and they say, Lord, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, save me. Whoever does that, whether they be Jew or Gentile, wherever they are, however old they are, it doesn't matter where they're from, they will be saved. It's so simple. But it's amazing, the hardness of man, right? He won't call on the name of the Lord. He's like the wicked servant we looked at this morning. He complains about the Lord instead. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord is so simple and yet it's so profound because it implies truly believing everything that Paul just said. It implies admitting that you are a sinner. It implies a humility that acknowledges that I can do nothing for myself. It implies faith that God is good to those who seek Him. It implies faith that God will save me if I call upon Him because He said so. It's so simple. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. See, it's an Old Testament principle. Nothing new, right? It's true everywhere in Scripture. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. True prayer. Dave Howard pointed out in the men's Bible study a couple weeks ago, not the last one, but the one a few weeks ago, how when Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, and you remember, was it Ananias, that God said to go look up Paul, and he says, you sure you want me to go? This is the guy that's persecuting everybody. And what did God say to him? He said, Paul prays. Dave made a really interesting point, and I thought it was good. Did Paul pray as a Pharisee? Yes and no. Right? He did pray. He probably prayed a lot as a Pharisee, but was it true prayer? No. He was like, remember that story in Luke where the man, the Pharisee, was praying, "Thank you, Lord." He said he was praying to the Lord. "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this fool next to me here." Was he praying? No, not really. He was, but he wasn't, right? But listen, when someone is truly calls on the name of the Lord in submission and humility, he's saved. And the great evidence that you're saved is that you call on the name of the Lord. Not just once, but day by day by day. This is the evidence that you're saved. You call on the name of the Lord. You call on the name of the Lord for this simple reason. And it's true, from the moment you're saved, you realize how desperately you need the Lord. You show me someone who doesn't pray, and I'll show you someone who's proud, because they don't realize how much they need God. The truly humble person prays because they sense how much they need the Lord. So those who are called upon, or those who call on the name of the Lord, will be saved. That leads to the seventh point. I think I can finish this up here in 5 minutes. Okay. Because this next point's really brief, very simple, and it's kind of implied in the text. The seventh point is this: righteousness that is by faith is an exclusive principle. It's an exclusive principle. It's implied in everything that we've looked at in this whole text. And namely, it's this: that there is no other way to have righteousness. When people say Christianity is exclusive and Christianity is arrogant because it claims to be the only way, it's just ignorance. There is no other way to have righteousness. There's no way in Islam, there's no way in Buddhism, there's no way in Hinduism, there's no way in Roman Catholicism, there's no way in Mormonism, there's no way in the Jehovah's Witness, there's no way in legalism, there's no way in sacramentalism, there's no way in mysticism, there's no way. You can't obtain righteousness through any of those means. There is no other person that can give you righteousness than Christ. There is no other sacrifice for our sins than Christ. There is no other Son of God who became incarnate and finished the work by fulfilling the law perfectly for us and then dying on the cross in our place. There is no other way that God could take our sins away from us and not punish us. There's only one way. Amen? Listen, we need to be clear about that, because that's something that even evangelicals today are caving in on. They're saying, well, Allah, yeah, well, He's the same God. No, He's not. He's just another name for Lucifer. I was glad to hear John MacArthur say that at the Shepherd's Conference. But it's true. It is. He's just another name for Lucifer. He's not the same God. There is no other way. There is no other salvation. Well, that leads me then to the eighth principle, and I might come back to this next time, but I need to at least say it here. The righteousness that is by faith, verses 14 and 15, necessitates preaching. And I probably will come back to this next time, but let me read verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of good things. The only way that people can understand and hear the gospel is if the word of God is preached, proclaimed, explained, expounded. Why? Because it is a rational message. It is objective truth. It is propositional truth. Say, what is propositional truth? It's truth claims that are either true or false. When I say Jesus is Lord, that is a proposition. It's either true or it's false. The gospel is propositional truth. It has to be explained rationally. You can't pantomime the gospel. You can't dramatize the gospel. Listen, a movie from Hollywood showing the crucifixion in detail is not the gospel. You understand that? That's not the gospel. You can't have the gospel without preaching. You can't explain the gospel. You can't present the gospel. You can't show the gospel or teach the gospel through a movie. It's through preaching. Thank you. But it's true. You can't listen. By the way, do you really think Hollywood is going to give you the gospel? Do you really think that? I hope you don't. I don't even bother critiquing these movies because I'm assuming you realize they're trying to teach you something other than the gospel. Because they are. They're trying to teach you the New Age through the Bible is what they're trying to do. Everyone that comes along the line, they're like, oh, did you hear about the new movie? What are you talking about? This is Hollywood. They don't care about, they don't want the gospel. If they want to do anything, it's to confuse you. That's all they're trying to do, believe me. They have no interest in Christ. So don't even bother. Don't even read the reviews. It's a waste of your precious time. Listen, the gospel must be preached, which is why we pray that God would send preachers, just like God, right, sent Peter to Cornelius. That's a picture, right? You know, preachers are sent. And in a certain sense, as believers, we're all preachers. Right? We're all told to preach the gospel to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to our children, to our family and friends and people around us. We're all called to declare it. And that doesn't mean that you get in someone's face and point at them. That doesn't. But the point is that you are teaching the truth of the gospel, how it is that a person is saved, how does a person is made righteous. And oftentimes you have to begin with, are you a good person? Right? That's a good way to start. You're not a good person. Let's make that clear. And then you lead them to the gospel. It doesn't mean, again, that you have to get behind a podium and preach, although that's a good thing, but what it means is you are declaring the truth. You're not dialoguing the truth. You're not saying, well, what do you think? And, well, this is kind of what I kind of think. That's not preaching the gospel. That's being a coward. It doesn't mean you're proud. It doesn't mean you're arrogant. It doesn't mean you're condescending. But you need to be clear. This is the gospel. And it's not because I think so, and it's not because it's what I want. It's not because of anything in me. I'm just the messenger. This is what it says right here. I'll show you. Take them to the scriptures. Here it is. Right? It's God's Word. And that leads me to the last point, verses 16 and 17. And I might come back and cover these two last points again. I'm not positive here. But the righteousness that is by faith is rejected by many. Verse 16 and 17. However, they, again referring to the Jews, did not all heed the good news. And you would expect when someone hears good news, they would rejoice. But they rejected the good news. Right? They didn't believe it. Why? They didn't have faith. Why? Their eyes were blinded. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's how Isaiah 53 begins. Lord, who has believed our report? You know, here's the statement of the suffering Messiah and what he did, and how he took our sins upon him. Who believes it? No one believes it. That was a prophecy. The Jews would reject him. But then he says in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, in the end, regardless of how men respond, whether they reject it, whether they accept it, we don't change the message. We preach the message. We can't give men faith. We can't apologetic them into the kingdom by giving them all kinds of evidence that this is the Bible and that no, evolution isn't true, but creation is true. That's not how you get people in the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for apologetics. There is. But that's not fundamentally the problem. The problem with people is not intellectual. The problem is spiritual. They're blind. And the way blind eyes are made open is not through telling them about creationism. Again, there's a place for that. It's by preaching the Word of God. You can't open their eyes, but this is how eyes are opened when they are open, the Word of God. So don't leave the Word of God. That's when you leave the Word of God for other stuff, it's kind of like a soldier laying down his M16 and picking up a spatula. And it's foolish. Now, could you probably kill somebody with a spatula if you knew what you were doing? Well, maybe you could, but I mean, why would you do that? I mean, you got an M16. Okay, this is the power of God. This is what opens people's eyes. Okay, not the ideas of men, not philosophies, not intelligent statements about all kinds of logic and science. And that's not what opens people's eyes. It's the simple truth of the Word of God. This is what opens people's eyes. Listen, people know they're sinners. It's just a matter of they're willing to accept that and acknowledge that and submit themselves to the truth of the Word of God. Take them to the Word. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth that is revealed in your Word. It is so simple, and yet it is very profound. We acknowledge, indeed I acknowledge myself, that we are so easily, truly drawn away from using your Word, and we are so easily cowards, and we so easily are led away by this and that. Lord, please help us day by day to set our eyes on the truth, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us and remind us day by day that the power is in Christ. It's in the Holy Spirit. It's in the Word of God. It's not in us. We are just vessels. We are just earthen vessels who've been made usable by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. May we never put our confidence in ourselves, in our wisdom, in our knowledge, but Lord, only in Christ and in His Word. We pray that you would make us faithful, Lord, not only to believe the gospel, but Lord, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, and to call others to salvation. We pray that you would work in us and work in our midst mightily, not because we're good, but because you are gracious and because we are your people. And we ask that you would do these things for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.